Well, as a Christian young adult, I needed lots of encouragement. And God provided that encouragement through an older Christian man that I knew. And this godly man gave himself to God's people in loving, patient gospel service. And he was always very encouraging to me, always encouraging me in Christian growth. He was always welcoming, always kind, always, always with encouraging gospel words on his lips. And this older saint stuck with me. So even when at one point I wrongly believed some gossip about him, he patiently corrected my error and patiently and graciously overlooked my presumption and my foolishness, all the while with gracious gospel words pointing me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, many years later, this godly man still regularly sends gospel encouragement. Every year, Julie and I get an anniversary card, and it's always full of gospel words and gospel encouragement. And that was a wonderful thing and continues to be a wonderful thing in my life. And I think you'll agree with me that as Christians, we're people who seriously need encouragement. And I think especially in our day when the culture's tide is turning so aggressively against Christianity, I think that we could oh so easily give up the Christian race. I reckon that outside of God's grace, I could easily give up the Christian race. And particularly, friends, we need encouragement in the gospel and in the gospel's truth. And as we come to Acts 20, we'll see that this gospel encouragement is emphasised in this passage. Now, it's true that the word gospel is only mentioned once in this passage. There's only one reference to the word gospel, but the chapter's actually dripping with language that describes that gospel. It's saturated with speaking words, words about speaking the gospel. This morning we're going to see that Acts 20 teaches us that since the gospel alone saves, its encouragement must saturate God's people, must saturate God's people at all costs. Well, I wonder if you remember this old song by the Beatles. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. He doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? Well, I actually hope that Nowhere Man is not at all like you and me. But it's clear that one person he's not like is the Apostle Paul. So in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul's the very opposite of the Nowhere Man. So the Apostle Paul does have a point of view. He's got a gospel point of view. And he knows exactly where he's going to. He's not sitting around daydreaming in his nowhere land. He's purposefully on the move. He's not making nowhere plans for nobody. Rather, he's making gospel plans for everybody. Or at least he's making gospel plans for all God's people. And as Acts 20 begins, Paul's still in Ephesus, but he's not there for much longer. In Acts 19, verse 21, we're told that the Holy Spirit's laid this great burden on him for further gospel ministry. He's laid it on his heart. We're told that the Apostle Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also go to Rome." So Paul's been compelled by the Spirit in his gospel ministry and in gospel priorities. But before he heads off from Ephesus for Macedonia, he must just meet with the Ephesian Christians once more. He wants to meet with them once more in verse 1 to encourage them. Now, of course, the word encourage is a word that gets bandied around a fair bit, I reckon, and maybe especially amongst Christians. So it's worth asking the question, what really is Christian encouragement? What is it at its core? What does it mean to be encouraging? Well, from Acts 20, encouragement means to cause Christians to take courage in light of gospel truth, to remember the truth of the gospel word and to take courage for living in light of that word. So in encouraging these believers here in Ephesus, before heading off, Paul speaks to them gospel words of gospel truth, very much like my older friend did to me. And this connection between speaking gospel truth and giving encouragement is emphasized in verse 2. So when Paul gets to Macedonia, he gives the believers there much encouragement, we read. He literally, it means he encourages them with much words. Paul wants these believers to take courage to live as believers. He does this by speaking much words to them, much words of encouragement. Paul's a bit like a good footy captain or a good footy captain coach. Out on the ground, he's constantly yapping at his players, yapping at his teammates, pleading with them to keep going, to keep pressing forward. And so Paul shows us here that in the Christian life, encouragement's critically important. And the primary means by which we encourage one another is by gospel words. So chapter 20 is actually shot through with references to Paul speaking gospel words of encouragement. It's shot through with expressions highlighting the importance of speaking. Expressions like comforting in verse 12, or talking in verse 7 and 9, or conversing in verse 11. Or where Paul's declaring in verse 20 and 27, or where he's teaching in verse 20, he's testifying in verse 21, and he's also proclaiming and admonishing. He's always speaking in all a variety of ways gospel truth, and he's giving gospel encouragement. Well, after he's been in Macedonia, Paul heads south to Greece or to Achaia, and he spends 3 months there. And most probably, again, he'd be encouraging the local believers, as in Ephesus, as in Macedon, so in Achaia. And he'd be encouraging them with gospel words. But while he's there, he's also most probably encouraging others further afield. So during these 3 months, it's pretty much agreed that this is probably the time that he wrote his letter to the Romans, that letter that which teaches comprehensive and encouraging gospel truth to encourage the church at Rome. But when there's a Jewish plot against Paul back in Greece, he flees north again to Macedonia. And while he's been in this whole area of Greece and Macedonia, it's very probable that Paul's received gifts from those churches to deliver to the Jerusalem church. So in other places, Paul makes reference to this, like in 2 Corinthians 8 or in 1 Corinthians 16. And there's also a reference to it in Acts 24:17. So while he's been here in Macedonia and Greece, he's received gifts for the Jerusalem church, as a demonstration of gospel partnership between those European churches and the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul, who's eventually going to be in Jerusalem, he's got these travelling companions that we read about in verse 4 and 5 who will actually help him deliver those gifts. And what an encouragement that'll be to the Jerusalem church. But anyway, en route to Jerusalem, Paul and company end up in Troas in verse 7, and they stay there a week. And on the Sunday morning, they gather with the local church. And broadly, the church in Troas does what the first church did in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts 2, we read about the fact that the post-Pentecost church, or the Pentecost church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And here in Troas, we find the believers breaking bread, no doubt remembering the Lord Jesus. And meeting as a church, they're devoting themselves to fellowship or partnership with one another, just like in Acts 2. No doubt they'd be praying, like in Acts 2. And clearly here, they're devoting themselves to apostolic teaching. In fact, they've got apostolic teaching in the flesh in the Apostle Paul. And so because he's with them, he talks with them, verse 7, with gospel talk. And it's most likely that the meeting started in the evening. And since he'd be going to be setting sail the next day, we're told that Paul prolonged his speech till midnight. So they started in the early evening and he's still going at midnight. We're told in verse 9 that he talked still longer. So Paul here is encouraging the church exhaustively with gospel truth. Though the encouragement apparently was a bit much and perhaps a bit too exhaustive for some. So we read about Eutychus, a youth probably somewhere between maybe Amon's age and Travis's age. Eutychus drops off to sleep and drops out the window and drops to his death. But then Paul, the uniquely commissioned apostle, uniquely empowered with the Spirit, restores young Eutychus from the dead, which, of course, is not something we see at church every Sunday. We see someone here who suffers death by preaching, and then as quick as a flash, he's restored to life. But anyway, the drama's over, and Paul's back on his schedule, and so church resumes again, and they actually break bread in verse 11. And then again, I'm not sure about risk management, but again, Paul resumes speaking gospel words until daybreak. And we find out that in all of Paul's exhaustive, encouraging gospel speaking, the Troas church is comforted, verse 12, or encouraged. It's actually the same word. They're encouraged by Paul's gospel words, and they're comforted by Eutychus' restoration from death. Well, after Troas, Paul's got really itchy feet to get to Jerusalem in verse 16. But while he's harbouring at Miletus, Paul grabs just one last chance for gospel encouragement to the Ephesian church. It's as if he can't help himself. So he summons the Ephesian elders, and they travel the 30 miles or so overland to meet him, to receive encouragement from him. Well, one winter's night back in 1994, Julie and I visited my parents, and when she farewelled us, my mum was unusually earnest. She was a pretty earnest lady anyway, but on this particular occasion, she was unusually earnest. And she said, "We love you. We pray for you every night. Look after each other." And her earnest words really struck me at the time. But they struck me even more the next morning when I learned that she'd died during her sleep. And I can still remember those words to this day. "We love you. We pray for you every night. Look after each other." Well, from verse 18, Paul the Apostle has very earnest, urgent words for these Ephesian elders. Now, my mum hadn't known that she'd never see us again, but Paul, by God's Spirit, does know he'll not see these elders again. And what he says to them is supremely important, therefore. Paul pours out his gospel heart to them. He pours out what drives him, what makes his apostles' heart tick. He pours out to them the crucial importance of his gospel ministry, which the Lord Jesus gave him, which he's sweated over for the sake of Jesus' people. He pours out the fact that he suffered in gospel ministry and that he will yet suffer for that ministry. Brothers and sisters, these are powerful, earnest words from Paul, which those elders needed to hear. They're still powerful, earnest words, which all elders and actually all Christians must also hear. In this, his farewell speech, Paul goes really deep. He gets to core issues. He speaks of the content of his gospel message, what it is. He speaks of the source of his gospel ministry, who it's from, of what it achieves, that is, salvation, and therefore of why he's been driven in his ministry of gospel encouragement, driven even to suffer for it. So Paul starts by reminding these elders of something that they very well know already. He's quite emphatic. He says, "You yourselves know," verse 18, "how I lived among you the whole time from the very first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." They know firsthand, they know firsthand how the apostle gave himself in tearful ministry under great Jewish pressure to bring the gospel message. They know. And what is the gospel that he's brought? Well, from verse 20, Paul describes the gospel, describes it in various and multifaceted ways. And each description he uses adds a certain sparkle to the jewel that is the Christian gospel. And he gives the gospel's essence in verse 21. The gospel message is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, both for the religious Jews and for the pagan Gentiles, turning from sin's darkness towards God's light, receiving forgiveness through trusting in the Lord Jesus. And we learn that this saving gospel comes by grace from God. It's a sheer gift of his grace. Paul describes the gospel explicitly in that way in verse 24 as the gospel of the grace of God, or in verse 32 as the word of God's grace. And Paul's gospel message about the grace of God also concerns God's kingdom, verse 25, and therefore the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel message that Paul preaches is deep. It's an all-encompassing message that's meant to deeply affect how we live. After all, in verse 27, it is the whole counsel of God, or in verse 20, it's profitable in producing godliness in our lives. So the gospel is awesome and powerful because it's from God and the Lord Jesus. And we're told in verse 24 explicitly that Jesus himself gave Paul his ministry. Or in verse 22 that it's God's Spirit that constrains or who constrains and compels Paul's gospel ministry. And Paul's multifaceted gospel, which was given him by Jesus, was given for a purpose. You see, the gospel powerfully achieves the purpose for which it's given. It powerfully achieves an almighty result amongst God's people. Look at verse 32. God's gospel, we're told, is the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. That is, the gospel brings us to saving faith, it matures us in our faith, and it guarantees our ultimate salvation, that finally, as believers, we'll receive an eternal inheritance amongst all God's saints. So because the gospel comes from Jesus and because it's powerful to save, Paul's absolutely committed to speaking it. As the Ephesian elders know, and as Paul reminds them, he's spoken gospel encouragement in every way and in every context. He knows the gospel word saves, so he must speak it. He's compelled to speak it. Even when he's had difficult gospel truths to speak, even when he's been under great pressure not to speak them, he's never held back. Look at verse 20 again. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Or verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Here Paul's driven, he's consumed with speaking gospel encouragement, bringing life and salvation to God's people. So much so that he pays a cost gladly for ministering gospel encouragement. There's the cost of the sheer, exhausting relentlessness of bringing gospel encouragement, both publicly and from house to house, verse 20. Doing it night and day, unceasingly, for 3 years. There's that cost, all the while providing for himself financially in Ephesus, verse 34. But Paul also pays a cost in actual suffering for the gospel. We're told about tears and trials and plots from opponents in verse 19. And according to God's Spirit, Paul will have ongoing suffering in every city, including in Jerusalem. And there's the painful emotional cost of knowing that he'll never see these Ephesian elders again, and that actually after he's gone, the church will be ravaged by false teachers in verse 29. So it's fair to say that Paul's gospel ministry of gospel encouragement is a costly one and has been a costly one. It's clear that Paul, knowing that the gospel alone saves, has saturated God's people with his encouragement at great personal cost. And from verse 28, Paul calls these Ephesian elders to the same fundamental, costly ministry of gospel encouragement. These elders, or overseers, as they're called in verse 28, must care for the church. That is, literally shepherding or pastoring God's church. So Paul earnestly reminds them of their grave duty given by God's Spirit to pastor God's church, his precious people who've been bought with Jesus' blood. And this pastoring will involve ongoing ministry of gospel encouragement with gospel words. Encouraging gospel words must saturate the church in Ephesus. And why? Well, because in verse 29 we're told that false teachers, that fierce wolves are coming. They won't speak gospel words, they'll speak twisted things, verse 30, misleading, destructive, anti-gospel words. These predatory mongrels are salivating at the gates, as it were. They're ready to come in and decimate God's blood-bought flock. So these elders must imitate Paul. They must diligently, tirelessly watch over God's church and over their own hearts. In imitating Paul, they must expend themselves, even suffering, to safeguard God's precious church. Amongst their no doubt busy lives, the everyday business of life, even as Paul did in Ephesus, exerting himself in strenuous ministry while working physically to provide for his needs. These elders had had Paul with them for 3 years, but now he'll be gone for good, and the burden of ministry will sit squarely with them. And a glimpse of the cost of gospel ministry that these elders will suffer appears here, even in verse 37 and 38. So we read, "And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." They'll sorely miss their gospel encourager, Paul. Weepingly, their hearts are broken, since they'll never see their apostle again. Well, brothers and sisters, we all need the sure encouragement of God's gospel word. As we've seen, the gospel alone saves, the gospel alone builds us up, and gives us an inheritance as God's people. Therefore, genuine gospel encouragement must at all costs be central to our lives as believers and central to our church life. Bringing genuine gospel encouragement to one another is the very essence of loving each other. Exhorting one another in the Lord Jesus is our grave responsibility, especially for elders, but not just for elders. It's likewise the responsibility of us all. We all have a part to play. We are indeed our brother's keeper. Brothers and sisters, giving gospel encouragement fundamentally boils down to a heart issue, a gospel attitude that says, "You, my Christian brother or sister, are important to me. Your perseverance in the Christian faith and the Christian life matters to me. I don't want you to get discouraged in the faith or to walk away from Jesus. For me, this is personal. So by God's Spirit, I'll do what I can to help you persevere by grace. I won't sit around while you struggle. I won't sit around and watch you give up the race. I'm going to stick with you and I'm going to encourage you." And such a gospel attitude will compel you and compel me to do something, to say something. We'll be compelled to look out for one another, and as we have opportunity, to speak gospel words to one another. My prayer for us as a congregation is that God will constrain and compel you, and that he'll constrain and compel me, and compel us all in this ongoing ministry of gospel encouragement, so that our lives and our church life will be saturated with words of gospel encouragement for the spiritual well-being of us all. But how might we do this? What might it look like to make and take opportunities to speak gospel encouragement to one another? Well, perhaps simply just by turning up regularly at church, or by initiating gospel conversations after church or before church, or being committed to your connect group, or maybe joining a connect group if you can, or by offering to pray for a brother or sister, by remembering to pray, and then by telling them that you've prayed. Perhaps we could do this by carefully speaking with a fellow believer, checking gently how their Christian walk's going, and speaking gospel words to them. Perhaps we could do it by email or by phone or over a meal. But fundamentally and above all, we could do it by being prayerfully open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 20, the Spirit compelled and constrained Paul in his costly ministry of gospel encouragement. And my question here this morning to you is it possible that the Spirit's constraining you, compelling you to speak to someone, to encourage someone with gospel words, perhaps even today? Brothers and sisters, since the gospel alone saves, its encouragement must at all costs saturate God's people.